Thank you, Paul and Joe, for a good warm-up for us all. In fact, when I heard that last chorus, I thought, something that they didn't know and something that you don't know, but about to find out. Basically, that's my theme this morning to consider with you. Now, unless you've been hiding in a cave someplace this last week, you know that today is Super Bowl Sunday. And this message is not on Super Bowl, but stick around for the luncheon, and we're going to have a Super Bowl devotional. And you're probably wondering, what spiritual insights can we receive from the Super Bowl? And you know, there are some. There really are some. So I'm hoping you're all going to stick around, and we're going to consider lessons for the believer that we can get from the Super Bowl. But that's not this morning. I happen to have two Sunday mornings in a row, which doesn't often happen. What I would like to do during these 2 weeks is take a look at something you're not going to hear on CNN. If you listen to CNN, watch it, or even ABC or NBC or CBS, you're realizing we're living in a decade of fear. People don't know what is happening. They're talking about terrorists all over the world. We're hearing a lot about terrorists, and we're wondering, are we safe? And we're hearing about the downturn in the economy. Am I going to have a job next week or next month or next year? And what about my retirement? Am I ever going to be able to retire with the economy the way it's going? And then we hear little hints, sometimes strong hints, about the moral tone that our country is going into. You know, and when you add those three together, you know, the terrorists, the economy, the moral tone of the country, and you add to that all the difficulties we have just in living. Life is rough, isn't it? It's rough because, frankly, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I think to a degree, we're all a bit of a control freak. We like to have control of what we're doing now. And we want to know that we have control over our lives next week and the week after that and next month and next year as well. But the truth is, we don't always have control. And because of this, I would like to call this message and then next week Sunday's message as well, with due respect to Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. Something you're not going to hear on CNN and probably not on ABC, NBC, or CBS as well. We're going to take a look at fear in the light of Scripture. You know, there's a lot of people around who have a lot of fear nowadays, maybe rightfully so, but there's another side of the story, and that's what I would like to consider. You know, there are three kinds of fear, two of which are very healthy, and the third one is not. First kind of fear is a healthy respect for real danger. And you know, this is good. We should be afraid of things that, such as fire, such as the ocean, if we're in the middle of a riptide, or we need to be afraid of a beast that's coming in our direction. You know, these are things we have a healthy fear of because when we're afraid of it, we will avoid it. And we should avoid certain things. There's another kind of fear that we talk about. That's a good kind of fear. And this is a fear, a reverence for the Lord, for our Creator, for our Sustainer. We talk about being God-fearing people, and that's a good thing. It's not that we're afraid of God. It's simply that we have such a respect for Him that we say that we fear Him. We fear His power and His majesty and all that's involved. That's a good and healthy fear. But the inappropriate fear, a neurosis, you might say, which is worry out of control, is not good. And these are the things we have in our lives. We have worry, we have doubt, we have timidity, we have alarm, we have anxiety. We live with all the what-ifs of life, don't we? This is the kind of fear that we're going to be talking about today, 95% of which never even happens. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 6, He says, "Don't worry about tomorrow." Easier said, I suppose, than done, isn't it? But Jesus said it. And if He said it, well, it must be a possibility that we can live life without a lot of fears. But why did the Lord Jesus tell us we shouldn't be afraid? Why did he say we shouldn't fear? Because this kind of fear that we live with kind of clouds reality. You know, it spoils it. We have no idea what reality is like because we have all these fears coming into our lives. Irrational imaginations, you might call them. And then spiritually, if we have fears in our life, it inhibits our trust in God. If we're honest with each other, we probably don't witness as much as we should. Why? Because of fear. We fear rejection. We don't like rejection. And we think, what if? What if I'm talking to someone about the Lord and they don't like me anymore? We fear that, an irrational fear. Maybe we don't give as much to the Lord of our resources, of our finances, because in the back of our mind we're thinking, well, suppose I run out of my own finances. I better hold back a little bit. Maybe we don't obey the Lord as much as we should because of this fear. What if I don't really want to do what the Lord would have me to do? These are irrational fears that we sometimes live with, which are not good for us. Fear can cause Christians to stagnate. It can cause us to be paralyzed as far as our spiritual lives are concerned. It causes us to miss opportunities that come around. And it causes us to not enter open doors that the Lord puts in front of us, all because we fear, we don't trust. We're not unique with this, and this generation is certainly not new to fears as well. We can think back to people such as Moses. The Lord had something for Moses to do, and Moses said, I don't think so, Lord. I think you ought to use Aaron instead. He's much better than I am. Moses almost missed out on a wonderful opportunity the Lord was putting before him. The Lord did use Moses, but the Lord had to work on Moses a little bit to prepare him for that. Jeremiah, the same way. Jeremiah said, Lord, you don't want to use me. I'm just a child. What do I know? No, I'm just a kid. I'm inexperienced. You know, sometimes we say the same thing. And then we think about Jonah. The Lord has something for Jonah to do. And Jonah, frankly, just didn't want to do it. He didn't like the idea of what God was calling him to do, so he ran away. The Lord eventually used him and Jeremiah as well, but it was a little bit difficult. The solution to the fearful, whether it's Moses or Jeremiah or Jonah or to us today, is simply to replace our fear with faith. How do we do that? How do we do that? You know, to those who have faith, those who are living a life of faith, there is what the Bible calls abundant living. There is such a thing as spiritual confidence that we can go through life with. There is also that peace that passes all understanding. There's also an optimism, even in spite of all the negativity and the pessimism we find around us. There's also a sense of adventure that's exciting. It's for those who can actually put into operation faith in their lives. These qualities are not available to those who fear. To those who fear, it's awfully hard for them to grasp abundant living. It's very difficult for them to grasp onto spiritual confidence. It's difficult for the fearful to think of optimism. It's difficult for the fearful to think about peace that passes all understanding, and they lose that sense of adventure that is available to the fearful in their spiritual lives. One thing that we can do, and it's a positive thing, and every one of us can do it, is simply hiding God's word in our hearts and reciting them back to ourselves in the basis of fear. I want to go back to that verse we were just singing. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. I was not even planning on using that verse today, but it really fits in. It really does. When we're fearful, folks, this is not God speaking to us. This is not God speaking to us. He does not give us the power of fear. Today, I would like to take one passage, a very familiar passage. Next week, I'd like to take a passage not quite as familiar. And we're going to see what God would tell us how to deal with the fears of our life, how to deal with the society all around us, and how to deal with the messages that we get from CNN and other news broadcasts and even from our newspapers today. How do we as Christians deal with all of this? Today I would like to take a look at Psalm 23, one of the most well-known passages of all Scripture, a most beloved psalm. It's a psalm that we sing. It's a psalm that we memorize. It's a psalm that we recite. It's a psalm of beautiful poetry. It might be perhaps a piece of Scripture that we least believe. It might be that we haven't really grasped hold of what it's saying. You know, there is sickness, there is joblessness, there is bereavement. You know, Scripture tells us to trust in God's purposes. Sometimes that's an afterthought. We panic at first because we don't have control. But then we have to remind ourselves, God has purposes after all. We are called upon to live a life of faith every day. We come to the Lord for salvation. That's in faith, isn't it? But we're also called each day to live a life of faith. And this particular psalm is going to help us with a variety of fears that are out there. To those who were the very earliest recipients of Psalm 23, they knew what health was all about and daily bread. They knew that there was no surety of good health or of daily bread. And, of course, they knew nothing about unemployment insurance. They knew nothing about Social Security. They didn't know anything about health benefits either. So they were pretty much on their own. They didn't even know about severance pay. These are some pluses we have today that they didn't have. But we trust that this will be an encouragement as we consider our own struggles, whatever they happen to be. As we look at Psalm 23, remember this is the Psalm of the Shepherd. The author, King David himself. Now, King David, if you remember, as a youth, was a shepherd. In fact, he was a son of a shepherd, and he was known as the Shepherd King. So when King David writes this psalm about the shepherd, he knows what he's talking about. And then it was written to people who are rather familiar with a lot of imagery that's in this psalm, a lot of images that may be foreign to us. But with a little bit of work, we can understand it, I think. It was also written to us. 2009, this psalm is for us in understanding the role of the Lord Jesus, who seeks to be the great shepherd in our lives. John chapter 10 is one of the great chapters of the New Testament. And in it, we see the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd. A little bit further in the New Testament, we find in Hebrews 13, the Lord Jesus referred to as the great shepherd. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, we read of the Lord Jesus being the chief shepherd. Shepherd is a metaphor. We don't probably know any shepherds. I don't know if anyone here can actually say, I know a shepherd. I did run into a couple of shepherds last summer. We were traveling in the Middle East. Interesting. There really are shepherds, and they look just the way we would think that they would look. But it's not as meaningful to us as it was the author and the first recipients. But with a little bit of study, I think we can understand what this shepherd is all about. Let's read Psalm 23 in its entirety. Then we're going to dissect it and see what it would have to say to us. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Verse 1, we read, the Lord is my shepherd. Several striking things just about this very first phrase. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord, Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel. The same one who came to the earth, incarnate, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one. He is the one who is the good shepherd. Notice he doesn't say, I'm going to send an angel who's going to be your shepherd. I'm not going to send somebody else who's going to be your shepherd. I, the Lord God, is going to be your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And this psalm is a personal psalm because he says, is mine. I love that word, my. What could be more personal than the word mine? The psalm does not say the Lord is a shepherd. It could, because that would be true. It doesn't say the Lord is the shepherd, and that is correct. That is true. But he says, even beyond that, the Lord is my shepherd. So personal. The good shepherd died for all. That's true. But only those who receive him, who actually receive him with a definite act of faith, are his sheep. And this psalm belongs to all those who can say, the Lord is my shepherd. Can you say this morning, I have received him. I have received him as my Savior, and indeed he is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. We'll take a look at this, the shepherd, a personal shepherd. This is imagery, folks. We have to use our imaginations a little bit. A shepherd is somebody who provides. This is what he does. A shepherd provides for his sheep. His sheep are helpless, absolutely helpless. They need a shepherd, someone who's going to provide for their needs. A shepherd also guides the sheep. Sheep don't know where to go. They have no idea which path to take. They need a shepherd to direct them. And then the shepherd protects the sheep. The sheep are not capable of taking care of themselves, of protecting themselves. And this is what the shepherd does. And you know, this is what our shepherd, my shepherd, wants to do for us. He wants to do for me. He wants to provide, he wants to guide, and he wants to protect. You know, and sheep need very simple things. Sheep are not sophisticated beings. Sheep needs water, they need food, they need rest, they need guidance and protection. And as spiritual beings, we're a little bit more complex than sheep. Philippians 4:19, I love that verse. And my God shall supply what? All of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. This is what our shepherd wants to do for us. So the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. I suppose a better choice of word would be I shall not need. Now there's a difference between needs and wants. In our society, very materialistic. You know, we're told we need things. We really don't. We really don't need. But Satan has always tried to deceive God's people into thinking they need something they really don't. You know, right in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were tempted with things that they wanted. They might want something that they really didn't need. And remember, the Lord Jesus was taken to the Mount of Temptation. He was tempted, although he was not tempted because he knew he did not need those things. But we are. Madison Avenue found out a long time ago that we can be tempted with our wants. And we find all sorts of things in our society that is want-producing. You know, things that would appeal to our egos, things that would appeal to our acceptability, things that would appear to our sense of peer pressure. I shall not want. I shall not want. I shall not need. Do we know the difference between our needs and our wants? To King David, having the Lord as his shepherd was everything that he needed. Everything that he needed was found in the Lord. The Lord is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's all-caring. Therefore, having the Lord as a shepherd, there's nothing more that we want. You know, those who are first the recipients of this psalm, they could look back into their history, and they knew that their ancestors went through the wilderness. Deuteronomy, we read about this. And the scripture says, these 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, you have lacked nothing. This is the kind of shepherd that we have. The clear implication is this, that God's sheep will not lack anything that they need. the basic word there, it's not written, but it's understood, contentment. What a lesson it is for us as believers to live a life contented. What a testimony that is before the world around us. But we as believers are contented with what the Lord gives us. On the flip side, when we go through life just complaining and bellyaching about all the things we want to have and don't, what an awful testimony. The Lord is not pleased when his people are complaining that they don't have what they want. What a wonderful thing it is to be content. You know, compare this with the restless, unsettled, the greediness that we find in the world all around us. This is not meant for God's people to be. And in verse 2, we find a two-part reason why. Two divine directives to the sheep. Verse 2, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. No, rest is just as important as food and water. As far as the sheep are concerned, they needed rest for digestion, and they needed rest so that they could be revived in their energy. And a good shepherd makes the sheep lie down. Whether they think they need it or not, they do so. And for us as well. You know, in our busyness, we live in a culture and a society where we're just going, 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 and we don't stop. Somehow or other, we think that if we stop going, that everything around us would collapse. And you know, that's not true. That's not true at all. There's times that we need to simply rest a while. And a good shepherd knows to do that. You know, the Bible, right in the beginning of Genesis, we hear of a Sabbath, seventh day. You know, the principle is there that we need time to rest. You know, the Lord's Day, a good suggestion, a day of worship, a day of prayer, not legally because we have to, but by conviction that this is what the Lord would have us to do. And then there's another directive to the sheep. He leads me beside the still water. What is that all about? Sheep are afraid of moving water. Of water that might be swirling around. They're afraid of it. And the shepherd knows what's best. And he leads us to quiet places where the thirst can be quenched without being afraid. In John 4, we read a lot about living water. Living water that the Lord Jesus provides. In fact, I might even just read a couple of those verses to you. That's an important part of God's word. It's an important thing for us to understand. Again, it's imagery, but it's packed with wonderful meaning. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. But later, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Living water he provides for his sheep, for us. His word nourishes. His word nourishes. Do we partake of it? He wants to give us nourishment. Do we take it? Take of it. His nourishment is right here in his word. In verse 3, he restores my soul. Revival. Rest, siesta, you know, below the border, they talk about siesta, and I think it's something they pride themselves on, being able to take a siesta. It's a good thing. So rest, food, and water restores strength. That's why we need all three, physically and also spiritually. You know, even as believers, we can be so busy in the Lord's work that we burn out. We can burn out doing even the best things, that there's times that we need to rest as well as to be fed. And then we read, he leads me, verse 3. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Guidance needed for the right paths. Now, do we really know where to go? Do we really know what's best for us? But we can go to the Lord and ask for directions. And of course, if we're not tuned into him, he can be giving us the directions. And we miss them completely. And that's what we want to avoid. Mark 6:34 reads, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so he begins to teach them many things." He has compassion for those without direction. If we have a shepherd and we're following his instruction, we have direction. And that's a wonderful thing. No one can see into next week. We have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone next week. But we know that we have a shepherd who is like an air traffic controller. You know what that is? Sometimes a pilot's trying to land a plane but cannot see for one reason or another. But there's an air traffic controller who mechanically is able to give instructions to that pilot to land the plane. Sometimes it's that way with us, too. We really can't see. And the Lord simply says, trust me on this. Trust me on this. Are we willing to allow him to do this? And we say to the Lord, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't know what to do, but I'm going to trust you, and I will follow you, what you do. And then we're told that he leads us in paths of righteousness. No, increasingly greater righteousness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, we read, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness." That's moral direction. We need this too. Only the Lord Jesus is righteous. We can follow other so-called good people. It's not the same thing. But following the one who is ultimately moral and someone who is ultimately righteous. Are we willing to be like him? And then we read, he leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, the reason for his being a faithful shepherd to King David, as well as to us, is for his name's sake. It's his reputation. It's his reputation. If he is leading King David in the wrong path, it's going to reflect on his shepherd. If the Lord leads us in the wrong paths, it's a reflection on the one that we're following. He's not going to do that. If he's doing it for his name's sake, he's doing it for his reputation, and he's doing it for his honor and his glory. He wants to show the world around that he is faithful to his people. He is faithful to King David. He can be faithful to us. And what a striking testimony that really can be. Does our lives testify this? Does it reflect this? Does it reflect contentment and righteous direction? Verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." You know, sheep, especially in the Middle East, other places in the world, travel through very dangerous territory. There are steep trails, there are cliffs, very sharp cliffs that they could fall. Sometimes they fall and they need to be rescued. And we too face the valley of the shadow of death in our pilgrimage. Physically, there are probably each one of us here can think of times when, phew, I almost lost out on this life. But I didn't. I was rescued from that. Spiritually as well. Life is very, very difficult. And sometimes we need to be rescued. Our souls face discouragement, doubt, temptations, and there's physical dangers for us as well. Nowhere did God promise King David that he was going to take him away from the shadow of death. But he says, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to lead you through this. Same thing with us as well. He's with us through the dangers. And then your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Symbols again, symbols of God's presence. You know, these are tools of protection that the shepherd uses. He uses the rod to ward off enemies and to rescue the sheep that are straying. It's also a tool of discipline, getting the sheep to do what they need to be doing. Discipline is not a pleasant thing, is it? Not a pleasant thing, but we need it. Those of us who are parents know a little bit about discipline. Our kids don't enjoy it. And we as parents do not enjoy dishing out discipline. But why do we do it then? Because it's necessary. And it's the same thing with our great shepherd. Sometimes he disciplines his people as well. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, we read this. Starting with verse 5. and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to us, to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. His rod and his staff, symbols of discipline and correction. Do we even recognize his rod and his staff in our lives? There are times in our life we are going in the wrong direction, and the Lord puts things in our lives to point that out. And again, this is why we need to be sensitive to him. Starting with verse 5, we get a new image. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. The shepherd is now seen not so much as a shepherd in a field, but as a hospitable host at a banquet. And he says, you prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. You know, the relationship of a host. Now, this is, again, imagery that is more dramatically seen in the Middle East than it is in the U.S., but the host is even closer to guest than a shepherd is to sheep. Once received into a shepherd's or a host's tent or of accommodations, no, a spread is put before them. But more than just food, the host guarantees the safety of those who are guests in his home. He provides shelter, he provides food and protection from harm. And so when we read, and you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, this is more than just a feast. This is protection as well. In the presence of mine enemies, it's a public announcement, you might think, to all those around. Leave these people alone. I'm protecting them. And this is what our shepherd does for us. He prepares a table in the presence of our enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Now, anointing with oil, something we don't see a lot of here, but yet shepherds anoint the heads of their sheep to soothe scratches and wounds. Priests in the Old Testament anoint with oil, showing consecration to the work. Kings are anointed with oil to show appointment and coronation. And every believer is anointed with the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation. Our shepherd anoints us with oil. My cup runs over. Abundance. Abundance. Now, we've talked about the difference between needs and wants, but those of us who are believers know of the abundance of the Lord. He provides for us more than we ever need. He provides a lot of our wants as well. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I love that word, surely. That means absolutely. It means without a doubt, not just perhaps. It says surely. There is goodness and there is mercy. These are two very comforting attributes that God has. He is a God of goodness. He's a God of mercy. And we can trust in him. They shall follow me as a guest at God's table. You know, the enemies can no longer stalk. You know, and how long? How long is this going to go on? All the days of my life. Wow. All the days of my life. Not as an overnight guest, not just for a time period, but for all the days of your life, forever as well. The security of salvation. That's a wonderful thing that we have from our shepherd. And it concludes by saying, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, even as we speak this morning, our shepherd is preparing a mansion for us. Do you take comfort in that? Do you take comfort in that, that the Lord is preparing a mansion for us? That's what Scripture tells us. And forever. That's the last word of the psalm, forever. How can we be assured of this blessing? How can we know the Lord being our shepherd? Can we say with a surety that the Lord is my shepherd? Just one more passage I'd like to refer to, and that's also in John's Gospel, chapter 10. I'd like to just conclude with this. John 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice. This is the words of the Lord Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. This is the kind of shepherd that we have. How gracious a shepherd that we have. He forgives sins, he gives us his spirit, and he makes us part of his sheepfold. And I trust that each one here this morning knows a little of that experience. And when you're watching CNN tomorrow, remember, there's another side of the story that you're not going to hear on CNN. The Lord is my shepherd. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing a hymn as we close. Father, we're thankful that your word tells us of a shepherd. Not just a shepherd or the shepherd, but a personal shepherd that we can have. We're thankful for all that he does in his ministry to his people. We pray that each and every day we would remind ourselves to look to the shepherd, and that he can take away the fears that exist in this life. And we realize there are legitimate fears. There's things that we don't understand, things that we don't have any control over. But we're thankful that we have a good shepherd that watches and protects and takes care of his own sheep. We pray that we would recognize the voice of our shepherd and that we'd be willing to obey as well. We pray your blessing now and the rest of the activities this day. We commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.